Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening as we turn to your word. Lord, we pray that the word of God might be clear to us. May you open your word to us. Lord, may you give clarity of speech to your servant. Lord, may you fill us with the Holy Spirit this evening that we might understand, that we might continue to be renewed, that we might be strengthened, that you might give us understanding, that our minds might be transformed by the renewal that takes place by the grace of Christ. And Lord, may we not be conformed to this world in our thinking, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, may we understand what it is to present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice, as an act of worship, as an act of service to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans. My text is Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading with verse 1, so we have some context here. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you not want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. It's been 2 weeks since I last preached from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and therefore I'm going to go back and remind you of why the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Do you remember his thesis? What's driving this whole epistle here? Do you remember that? He states this clearly in chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. Where the Apostle Paul tells us why he's writing to the church in Rome. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, but also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is a very important statement that we need to remember and keep in mind because it provides us with a hermeneutical, a lens that whereby we view this passage, this epistle through, because Paul tells us very clearly here why he's writing this. And therefore, everything that he teaches somehow is related to this thesis. And what he's doing then is he's presenting the Christian faith in terms of a systematic presentation of the Christian faith, demonstrating how the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power unto salvation. And God's power unto salvation is not limited to the doctrine of justification, which is why we have chapters 12 through the end of the book. If it was just limited to the doctrine of justification, Paul's epistle would have ended already. Because now we're in a section where Paul's no longer teaching on the doctrine of justification. He's teaching on sanctification. He's teaching on what it means to be a living sacrifice, having been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Christ, being a new creation in Christ. Some are familiar with the idea of the third use of the law. Hopefully all of you are familiar with the idea of the third use of the law. The law has three different uses. The first use is it comes to you and it shows you and makes you conscious of your sin. And as you are conscious of your sin, hopefully you find refuge. It points you to Christ. It's a teacher. It's a tutor. It's a governor, pointing you to Jesus Christ. There's the civil use of the law. That's at large, okay? And then there's this third use of the law, whereby it continues to be a rule for Christian living. And that's where we're at. Excuse me. But I want to back up for a moment. After Paul gives this thesis, he explains, and I got to be honest with you, it's a challenge to preach through some of these early chapters because they're dark. They're very dark. As Paul explains what it means for Jews and Gentiles alike to be under the law. And then he explains, as he dresses humanity down, there's no one righteous, no one seeks God. The poison of vipers upon their lips. There's no fear of God. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And then he says, no one will be righteous on the basis of what he does under God's law. No one. Every mouth will be silenced. Every man will be summoned to appear before the king. And they'll have nothing to say, with one exception, those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, their sins have been imputed to Christ, their sins have already been condemned and judged in Christ, his blood has been shed, the penalty has been paid in terms of its fullness. No more. No double jeopardy. You can't be judged again for sins that have already been judged, condemned, and paid for. And therefore, the Apostle Paul spends the bulk of this book unpacking this and explaining and defending and articulating this doctrine of justification. And therefore, I want to just touch on this upon a moment so we have this fresh in our minds here. We understand what he's doing when he gets to this third section. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul appeals to Abraham as an example of what it means to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, if you ever wonder if somebody understands the doctrine of justification, take them to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, in referring to Abraham, refers to a man who is evil, who doesn't work, and yet he's righteous. and ask them to explain that to you. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul goes on to write, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. He's speaking of Abraham there. His faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is just one example of how the gospel is the power of God and salvation. The gospel provides the sinner with everything that God's law requires of us, so that we might be judged righteous on account of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished in our behalf. But the power of the gospel unto salvation is not limited to the doctrine of justification. We see it relative to the doctrine of justification, but the power of the gospel in no sense is limited to the doctrine of justification. And therefore, it should be applied and understood even in this last part of the book. And that's why I'm taking the time to unpack this. We certainly see how the power of God unto salvation applies and is highlighted and illustrated for us relative to this wonderful doctrine of justification. But no way, in no sense, is it limited to that. In Romans chapter 12, which I've already referred to, Paul makes this very important transition, major transition, beginning with verse 1, where he begins to teach the believer how they should think and how they should live as those who have been justified, as those who are a new creation in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, do you understand what Paul is doing? Paul is teaching us how we should think and live now that we are a new creation in Christ, now that we have been justified. It's worth noting that Paul, according to Paul, even our physical bodies are not our own. Your body is to present it as a living sacrifice. God cares, teenagers, what you do with your bodies. Young adults, he cares about your body. He bought it. He paid for it. It belongs to him. And that should govern your relationships with the opposite sex and one another. Your body doesn't belong to yourself. It's not your body. It's a living sacrifice that you present to the Lord. And that's not just true of your body, it's true of your mind. And the only way you're going to understand how to behave properly in terms of your body is if your head is right. If you're conformed in your thinking to this world, you're going to do goofy stuff, sinful stuff with your body. And it's only as your mind is renewed that you're going to relate body and soul as you should to the Lord and to your neighbors, to one another. How we care and present and how we live in our temple, our physical body, is indicative of the way that we think. This is very different from the world that we live in. It's so countercultural. Well, I can't rehearse everything in chapter 12, so I restrain myself, but I gave you some context. But I do want to comment that it's interesting to me that after Paul introduces this section, topically, where does he go? He goes to spiritual gifting. And he wants to emphasize the fact that God has given spiritual gifts, not that you might gratify yourself, not that you might be satisfied and fulfilled in this self-love. Not that you could take pictures of yourself on Instagram and, oh, I so love myself. No! He gives gifts to you that these gifts might be used for the benefit of the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might be strengthened, and therefore he gives you gifts that you might serve. Not yourself, but you serve Christ by serving his body. And I find it so interesting that after he's introduced this whole idea that your body is a living sacrifice and your mind needs to be transformed by the renewing that takes place by the grace of God and not conformed to the world, that the first place he goes is spiritual gifting. Because we tend to think of gifts as something that we get and we hide them in our safe, or we use them for this life that we would like to create here upon this earth. Because if we're all honest with ourselves, and I'm making a confession here, I mean, if I just let my flesh run wild and I wanted to seek life like Mark Stromberg wants to seek life, I would probably never have the ability to attain this. But I would. My idea of an adult Disneyland is to own a property someplace far away from people. You know, a place where I can shoot guns and ride motorcycles, whatever I want to do, if I want to fish, hunt, and nobody's going to bother me. And nobody's going to show up and say, you can't do that. But instead, I live in town. Because my calling, the purpose for me being here, is not to create an adult Disneyland for Mark Stromberg. And that's true of you too. And it's through this lens that Paul brings us to Romans chapter 13. Paul begins by teaching us that you know, I got to be honest with you. I have struggled with Romans chapter 13, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. According to the Apostle Paul, Christians are obligated to honor those to whom honor is due. And this includes, he's very clear about this, paying taxes. If the civil magistrate is truly God's minister for administering justice, then paying your taxes is a debt that you owe God. Because the civil magistrate is God's servant. How do you start off? Verse 8, remember? Owe no one anything. And this is right after the civil magistrate is God's servant. Honor to whom honor, respect to whom respect, even paying your taxes. If there is no authority except for God, and God has ordained the civil magistrate as a minister to do good, then it makes sense that paying your taxes, you're actually paying a debt to your Lord. That makes it a little less painful. I got some head nods there of not sure about that. In verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything. I think this is going to resonate with some of you. Paul is pressing upon us the importance of paying our debts and not owing them. Anyone, anything. You know, I remember growing up, and I think this, you know, there were definitely people in my life that were very concerned about not owing anyone anything. I mean, the kind of people that if you were out someplace and maybe they were short a dollar and one of my parents gave them a dollar so they could make their purchase, they would go, the first thing they do is they would drive home, they would get the money, they would drive to your house, and they would give you the money they owed you because they didn't want to conclude their day not paying that debt. It didn't matter how small or large it was, they were going to pay the debt because they lived by the motto, I don't want to owe anybody anything. They wanted to pay their debts. That mentality is just not very prominent today. So that's not, it's certainly not as prominent as it used to be. But there is that idea, and the reason you had that idea is because it came from the Scripture. You know, people who thought that way had been influenced by the Word of God, and this idea, owe a debt to nobody. Don't owe anybody anything. That's a good way to live your life. And that's what Paul is doing here and how he introduces this. And I was really impacted in my study of this week because, you know, the Apostle Paul here is not talking about the doctrine of justification. He's talking about the law, and you hear me say many times that everything that God's law requires of you has been provided through Jesus Christ. And that's true relative to the doctrine of justification. But Paul is not talking about justification here. He's talking about sanctification. And he's saying that God continues to command you as a Christian. He's talking about born again, redeemed, justified Christians. And he's saying the law of God still comes to you and there's a debt. He's talking about a Christian and the relationship between love and the law. Love and the law. Love is the debt that God's law requires. And as Christians, he's saying, you still are under obligation to pay this debt. Don't owe a man anything. Continue to love because you're commanded to love. We live in a world today, culturally, where people don't really believe you can command somebody to love. We live in a world where people think you can only love if you have a certain emotional state and certain feelings. That you can't really command somebody, thou shalt love. We don't believe that today. Our world doesn't believe that today. And yet Christ comes to us with all the authority of heaven and earth, and he says, as believers, as those who belong to me, I command you to love. This is the debt that my law requires of you. Now, you're not going to be condemned per se, but because you are obligated now to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, because your minds need to be renewed, not conformed to this world, this is how I want you to live. And it's quite radical. It's the law makes demands of us. You know, Paul is certainly not an antinomian. The law commands us to love our neighbors. Look at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You see this connection here. Starting in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the demands, the requirements of the law. Once again, in regards to your justification, everything that God's law requires of you has been provided by Jesus Christ. But now that you are a new creation in Christ, justified, you're commanded to love. Not that you might be blessed, not that you might secure something necessarily, but as an act of service to the one that you belong. This is radically countercultural. We think that you can only love when you have the right emotional warm fuzzies. This may explain in part why we struggle to maintain long-term relationships. Ultimately, as Christians, we are commanded to love our neighbors, and this includes those with whom we disagree. Listen to what Jesus says about this particular subject in Matthew's gospel. I begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then, if that was not painful enough, he goes on and he revisits this, and this time he gives it greater attention. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why shall you be perfect? Because you belong to Christ. Because the one to whom you belong is perfect. You know, how do you respond to this? There's a part of me, in terms of the inner man, that likes this. But there's a part of me that really doesn't like this. My flesh finds this very offensive. In fact, my flesh screams out, I want justice, I want justice. If somebody's out to get me and they're going to harm me or harm a member of my family, and they're going to seek to steal from me or take from me, there's a part of me that says, I want vengeance. And yet, I have to pause because I really don't want justice, because that would mean Mark Stromberg is condemned and cast in a lake of fire, because that's what he deserves. I remember one Sunday afternoon, this is many years ago, went to my mother's house after church. We had dinner. We went home. My wife and I were renting this house. It was on the side of a mountain, 20 acres on the north side of this mountain. We had no neighbors close by. Drove up the driveway, and when I drove up to the house, I could tell that there was a Chevy truck in the driveway that didn't belong there, and the door was forced open. And I had a .30-06 behind my seat in my truck. And I was going to walk through that door and find out who violated my house. And there was a battle that went on through my flesh and my spirit, because I had to make a decision at that time. Was I going to walk through the door armed with my .06 and blow the guy away? Was I going to walk through the door unarmed? And I left the .06 behind the seat, and I walked through the door, which took a risk because I didn't know if he was armed or not. And I caught the turkey, and I made a citizen's arrest after he ran out my door and ran down the mountain and hurt himself and came back and tried to get his truck, and I was standing there without my gun and made a citizen's arrest. The point being, our flesh really struggles with this commandment. At least mine does. Later on, when I was on the phone and I had my foot on this guy and the phone cord, there were no cells. This is the day before the days of cordless phones. And he ran away when I was talking to the sheriff. And the sheriff said, don't worry about it, let him run away. And the sheriff just absolutely loved it because he said, this is the funnest thing, this never happens. He was in your house, you have his license plate, you can ID him. He went home, we're going to get the Rottweilers. They broke down his door, they released the Rottweilers, it made the news. It was, the sheriff was having so much fun. You know why? And a lot of people were saying, the dirty, you know what, got what he deserved. We struggle with loving those who curse us. We struggle with praying for, doing good to those who have evil intentions for us. You want to know why this has impacted me so much? And I don't know, I must just be really slow. But I've come to the realization as from studying this, that this is a demonstration, a powerful demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Christian people would love those who curse them. The fact that Christian people would bless those who have evil intentions, who would seek to do them harm. Particularly because you belong to Christ. And the idea that it's actually a privilege then to suffer for Christ and the name of Christ. This is a true demonstration of the transforming, renewing power of the gospel, that we would not be governed by our flesh, that the flesh would be put to death and we would live according to the debt, the commandment of love, the fulfillment of the law, because it's so radically unnatural. You agree? I remember later, after the police apprehended this young man, I remember being so thankful that I didn't walk into my house with a gun or intercept him with a gun, shoot him and take his life, and live with that for the rest of my life. What made the difference at that point in time? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. I want you to think about what John says in 1 John chapter 2, about this very thing. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, the new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And here's where I'm going with this. John is so clear here. If you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. And the darkness has blinded you, and you are stumbling around walking in darkness. And if you really understand and know the light, you can't hate your brother. We live in an environment today that is so polarized, and people become so invested politically that I fear that Christian people can hate one another because of their disagreements. Their disagreements. The enemy would seek to divide us. He would seek to distract us. And he would seek to have us so invested in something earthly, temporal, that we would be incapable of loving our brothers, and we would be blinded and walk in the darkness. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we love those who are brothers, and we love our neighbors. And that even includes our enemies and those who hate us. And to me, that is a true manifestation of the power of the gospel in the lives of God's people. And that is a light that shines brightly. And that might be a light that this world despises and hates. But nonetheless, that light only shines because of the grace of God and who we are in Christ. And therefore, I go at this time to question, I believe it's page 45 in the back of our hymnals. Question to answer 88. What is involved in genuine repentance and conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us. Two things, the dying away of the old, the coming to life of the new. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. How does that renewal come about? Through the preaching of the gospel. How does the death, the mortification of the flesh come about? Preaching of the law. But even the gospel, because as we understand who we are in Christ, we understand that we have been crucified with Christ, don't we? And therefore, in Christ, in terms of who we are in Christ, we've died with him, and we've been renewed. We've died with him, and we've been renewed. And therefore, this transformation, this renewal, is intimately tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to who we are in Christ. Remember what Paul said? The power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God and the salvation. And your salvation includes both your justification and your sanctification, ultimately resulting in your glory, the glorification of the believer. And that's what we have to look forward to. And boy, I long for that when the struggle is no more. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening that we might understand what it is to be a living sacrifice, Lord, help us that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, continue to renew us and put to death the old man, that we might love as you have commanded us to love, even those who we might consider to be difficult to love, those who disagree with us, those who might actually be our enemies and enemies of Christ. Lord, so transform our hearts, so renew us, that we delight in doing good, that we find pleasure, that we find satisfaction in doing good as an act of service to the one to whom we belong. This we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.